This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. Large enough? Huh? Is this, we need Susan to decide if this is large enough or not. Huh? Okay. Tayyib. First, just to do a little bit of what do you call that? Housekeeping. Normally, what I do like to do is make sure that students are understanding what is being said. If you have any questions, make sure you answer them. Make sure you, if you have any questions, make sure you ask them, not answer them. Make sure you ask the question. Don't be like the person that sits there in silent ignorance, hoping that the silence and the ignoring of the question that you have in your head is going to suddenly solve itself. Okay? Unless I explicitly say to you, we're going to cover that later. Other than that, يعني, write your question down and gather them up, okay? طيب. No, you just check them off. If they're not here to write, if they're not here, then that's something, yeah.
So last week you mentioned that the word for deen in Arabic is dan.
It's from the same root as dane.
Yeah. So, you also mentioned that Allah owns everything already. So I kind of got confused a little bit there. If he doesn't need anything, and there's like nothing is, I guess, of value.
Of course, nothing gives value to Allah.
So how is that in our relationship with Deen?
Oh no, that was just a linguistic. That was just looking at it from the language perspective of the word to help you understand of the idea of something that you go back to.
I see.
That's all. It was just a linguistic soliloquy. That's it. Okay. So as we were saying, housekeeping. If you didn't register, make sure you register. Okay. If you are out of good faith and honesty, if you are actually attending online, make sure that you put a comment to Alex so he can see it. So we're not accusing anyone of otherwise, but we're just saying we don't know who's watching. Okay, so we had posed two questions last time. On the WhatsApp group, we had posed two questions, basically asking what is the first condition of La ilaha illallah and why? Susan,
knowledge,
and why should knowledge be the first condition of the testimony of faith? Why knowledge? Okay, so a more complete answer would be if you do not understand what La ilaha illallah entails and what it requires of you and what your responsibilities are and how you should behave in a certain way, right? That's why when you get caught by the police, and you know when they say, and the police says X, Y, and Z, you should not have been doing that. You were speeding in the school zone. How much is the school zone violation? It's very high. It's like I don't know, $400 or $500. It's usually double. And if it's like double the speed limit, oh, it's even worse. If you say, I don't know, that's not acceptable. Do you know why? Because they will say, you have a driver's license, therefore you take full responsibility. Simple as that. Oh, I didn't know that when the bus swings its little stop sign out with flashing lights, that I cannot pass the bus. Because yes, if it was your child getting off the bus, you would be livid if someone crossed that stop sign. Okay? All right. So today, we're going to finish the other five. It's relatively fast, relatively quick, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. We don't have an introduction to go through. So, the fourth one is love. There obviously has to be love for the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge. So it's not just something you just say, yes, I love Allah, I love Islam, I heart Islam. Right? It requires something, right? So it has to be, and what I'm going to highlight here on the second and the third point is, we have to be really careful in differentiating when we say that we disbelieve and we reject and we dislike and we hate disbelief itself, right? But that does not mean that we go out and project that hatred onto another person and, you know, justify, you know, physical harm or attacks on them just because they differ with us in our faith, right? And a lot of times, there's a lot of Muslims who are unwilling to reach that point of saying, I dislike and I reject and I hate anything that is calling to the worship of other than Allah. Like, they don't feel comfortable with that. They think that by doing that, that makes them a bigot. Okay? And that's why we have to separate between what we are taught as members of any society. We have to distinguish between when people throw the word hate around all the time and it loses its meaning. Right now, we are in a time where anytime you disagree with someone, they just say, oh, you're just a hater. Okay? A hater. They disagree with facts, oh, this is just fake news. Okay? They disagree with your political assessment, treason. Okay? Immediately, just like dictatorship, treason, immediately. High crimes and treason. So when we say we love the testimony of faith, it requires you to do the opposite for anything that calls to something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the way how I will package it and present it to you is like, imagine if someone came to you and said, we respect that you are a Muslim, we respect that you hold true that La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, but you should be, you should be okay with polytheism. Like, you should be okay with Hinduism, you know? You should be confident in yourself that you don't need, like, if you were confident in yourself, why would you be so anti whatever it is that you're anti, right? And that's the narrative that people are pushing these days. If you were confident, you wouldn't be so insecure. Right? And they use that as a way to kind of make desensitize you, right? I'll give you an example right now. If you went to some church here in Houston, okay? And you said to them, you walked in and you said, you should love according to your religion, you should love Islam and all Muslims. Now, depending on what denomination they are, and given the fact that how the word love has been corrupted within the Christian faith, love, 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 God is love, God loves everything, right? You will provoke a very strong response. They're going to say, no, I don't love Islam. I don't love that, right? But the thing is that there. And I was reading this the other day, and there are some Muslims, they're unwilling to categorically say that another false religion is actually false. They'll be like, well, there's different truths. You don't know. See how it's creeping in? They're not even willing to acknowledge that Islam is truly, at least to them, a religion of truth. And that's why I wrote this post yesterday. Islam is a religion that is not in competition with other religions. We're not in competition. Islam is valid based on its own merit. Not because Trinitarianism doesn't make any sense. Not because Buddhism doesn't make any sense. Not because Hinduism doesn't make any sense. Not because Judaism is ethnocentric, for example, in some denominations, right? Even if there was no other religion on the face of this earth except for Islam, if there was no other religion out there except for Islam, that religion, Islam is valid because of that, not because of the existence of its opposite. And so, as a result, the people who make Islam into a competition are Muslims. They make it into a competition. They think they're the competitors for Islam, right? And so, sometimes you will have Muslims who are more than willing to twist some parts of Islam so that it comes off more acceptable and it's more palatable, right? And in a sense, what they're trying to do is they're trying to make Islam more competitive. You're trying to make Islam more attractive in that sense. And Islam doesn't need to be made attractive when you change something out of its core tenets. Alright? The Prophet ﷺ says in a hadith regarding the point number 3, and I'll just give you the summary of it, is that three people, or three types, they will taste the sweetness of faith. Yes, please. And one of them is that they hate, that they hate to be returned to, they hate to return to the disbelief that they came out of. Like right now, and I want to put that into terms right now. Right now, if someone came to you and said, we heard you reverted to Islam X number of years ago. If I gave you $1 million right now to return to whatever faith you have been, the response that I would expect from you would be to be offended. That sort of indignation that you could somehow buy me off, right? That sort of indignation of, that's really disrespectful that you would want me to give up my faith for some reason that's illegitimate, right? You would be angry about it. You'd be like, the fact that you even pose that question is offensive. That's what I'm talking about. That you find it offensive to you to accept other than La ilaha illallah. That's what the point is. So, love would mean to put your own desires under what Islam tells you to do. Okay? I know a person who told me one time that he loves bacon. You know, finger licking bacon, bacon, bacon. You know, and then one of my friends said something really interesting to me the other day. And I don't know if it was you or is it? They said that it's not surprising why some people here, they love bacon, because the food is so bland. So when you add bacon with that nice smoky taste, well, of course it's going to make the food taste good, right? It's these little chunks of stuff, right? But you might say, well, brother, you know, that's a struggle that they're struggling with. What I'm trying to say is when you hear Muslims saying something like, I wish liquor was halal because I love it. Why couldn't it be halal? You hear people saying that. I wish pot was halal. Okay? I wish the lottery was halal. I wish, for example, you know, doing this was halal. During the time of the Prophet ﷺ, a companion came up to him and said, Messenger of Allah, make fornication halal for me. And the companions were very angry and they were livid and they said, how could you say such a brazen thing to the Prophet ﷺ, it's so disrespectful, etc. And the Prophet ﷺ told him to come close and then he said, would you like it for your mother? He said, no. Would you like it for your daughter? He said, no. Would you like it for your sister? He said, no. Would you like it for your aunt? He said, no. He's like, then every other woman out there is either a mother, a daughter, a sister, an aunt of someone else. And what did the Prophet ﷺ, what did the hadith tell us? And then the Prophet ﷺ touched him on his chest, and he said, obviously it's a miracle, and he said, and from that day onward, fornication became the most detested thing to me. I detested it so much. We live in a time that when you are firm in your belief system, we are mocked. Okay? I mean, look at Mike Pence. Putting aside what he stands for, Mike Pence has a really good policy that he has. It's really good. Do you guys know what it is? He has a personal practice. He says, I never attend a meeting or a lunch meeting alone with another woman. And people started clowning on him. Oh, he thinks he's holier than thou. He thinks he's holier than everyone else. He thinks he's better than everyone else. Oh. So we are living in a time where when you say, I do this because I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people are going to laugh at you. They're going to think, oh, you know, you're just a hater. You're just a conservative, a nut job, a freak, you know, a loser. Religion is, you know, is what causing all the war. Like we said, it does not mean that you treat people in a disrespectful way. Allah says in the Quran, okay, you will not find the people who believe in Allah and the last day having affection for those who oppose Allah and His Messenger. I want you to think about that verse. Yani, a true believer who claims the faith of Islam, it's not possible for that person to what? Have affection for those who oppose Allah and His Messenger. You cannot have affection. I'm not talking about, oh, you know, let's say, you know, motherly instinct, child instinct, you know. I'm talking about right now, even if your relative came out right now and said, Muhammad is this, Muhammad is that, with an insulting word, even if that person was your relative, your own flesh and blood, you will not have affection for what that person just said. No matter how close they are to you, you would be like, that's unacceptable to me. That's really rude. That's really insulting, right? Even if they were their fathers or their sons or their brothers. أَوْ كَانَ أَبَاهُمْ أَوْ أَبْنَاهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. Yes. Opposing means like actively waging a hateful campaign against Islam. So, you know, this is public knowledge. You know who's like someone, do you guys know anyone who wages an active hateful campaign against Islam? He's you're giving him too much credit. He doesn't even know what he's talking about.
David Woods?
I don't know that name. Okay. I would say someone like Daniel Pipes. I would say someone like Pam Geller. I would say someone like, for example, Jeanine Pirro. You know she's Arab, by the way, right? Jeanine Pirro, she's an Arab. She's actually Lebanese. Jeanine. Yeah, if you understand Arabic, then you'll get that joke. If you don't get it, then خلاص. Okay. But is that point clear for you? Yeah. So when listen, we have to make it clear. A non-Muslim does not equal the person who opposes Allah and His Messenger. The person who opposes Allah and His Messenger is like who? Abu Lahab, Abu Jahl, waging an active campaign against Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, actively besmearing and finding ways to hurt Muslims, yani purposefully because of the fact that they say La ilaha illallah. The Prophet ﷺ says here, "من أعطى لله." Okay, whoever gives for the sake of Allah, and in the narration, "من أحب لله." Whoever loves for the sake of Allah, وأبغض لله, and dislikes for the sake of Allah. And what we say, and even though the word here abghada means to feel abhorrence to dislike, to even hate, yani what does it mean to hate for the sake of Allah? Yani to hate the shirk itself and not wish it, has completed his faith. فَقَدْ إِسْتَكْمَلَ الْإِيمَانِ. Any questions here? Allah says in the Quran, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Verily or indeed, those who purify it have succeeded. In other words, those who purify the heart. Allah says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعِلُونَ. And those are the people who do the zakah. And actually, there's a little bit of a tangent. In Arabic, when you say the word zakah, almsgiving, the reason why it comes from the same word as purification is because it involves two things. When you give zakah, alms, which is the third pillar of Islam, a set rate that you have to give every year, that giving is like purification because it purifies the wealth. Sometimes, you know, when you make money, the money becomes impure. Like, for example, let's say you're on an hourly rate, okay? Hourly rate. And let's say you're on the job and let's say technically you're not supposed to use social media, okay? Let's say technically you're not supposed to use social media, but your boss is okay with it, and then you're scrolling through Facebook, right? So by giving zakat, it purifies the wealth. Also, zakat purifies the wealth in the sense that it allows people, it allows people to purify their heart from the emotional growth and feelings that build up in the heart when you make money, such as greed, such as selfishness, such as lack of empathy. When you make a lot of money, there is a higher chance you are less empathetic. There is a higher chance you want to hold on to the money. Tangent. So here in the Quran, Allah is saying, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعْلُونَ, and these are the ones who do zakah. It doesn't mean giving alms, it means they're purifying their hearts. Also, you're going to see this narration over and over again as we continue this class. And then this verse here is saying, this hadith here is saying, the Prophet ﷺ tells us in the narration, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ مِئَةَ ism. Allah has 99 names, إِلَّا وَاحِد. In other words, this is an Arabic expression. There is this except for that. So there are 99 names. And so whoever, فَمَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخْرَ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever enumerates them enters paradise. And in the Arabic, when you say enumerates, it doesn't just simply mean, okay, I know the 99 names of Allah, I'm just going to read them, I'm going to memorize them, I know them. No, it means memorizing, understanding, applying it. That's very difficult. لِلَّهِ 99 إِسْمًا مِئَةٌ إِلَّا وَاحِدَةٌ أَنْ لَا يَحْفَظُهَا أَحَدٌ إِلَّا دَخْلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَهُوَ وِتْرٌ يُحِبُّ الْوِتْرُ. So in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ says, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 names, 100 minus 1. No one memorizes it except that they enter Jannah. And another narration, to enumerate them. But the meaning of that is to memorize, to enumerate, and to put them into your, and you put them into practice. Okay? Also, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forms one section of the study of who God is. So, when we talk about who God is, we could divide the understanding of who God is into three parts. God as the Lord and Creator of the universe, God as worthy of worship alone, and God as the one with divine names and attributes. Now, someone might say, there are some idiots out there who will say, and I stress the word idiot, because they will say, like, where does it say in the Islam that Islamic theology is divided into three categories? Like, where does it say that? Where does it say that? And this kind of, you're not going to open the Quran, and you're not going to open the Hadith, and you're going to find in the Quran these three categories explicitly by themselves. But what the scholars have done is they have read through all the texts, the sacred texts, and they have deduced from the verses these categories. So it is not explicit, but it is implicitly understood when you read through the Quran, when you read through the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So this is like someone saying, like last week, like 2 weeks ago, you know, if someone says, where does it say in the Hadith or in the Quran that there are seven conditions to La ilaha illallah? Yes, you're not going to find in the Quran a list of seven conditions of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the scholars, they have read and they have compiled this. Okay? So, we do not hold people accountable by this specific ordering. We don't hold people accountable to that. This ordering, actually, some scholars, they classify Islamic theology of who God is into two categories. Right? They actually combine number three and number one together into one category, because it's all talking about God. And then they make the second category a category by itself. Right? So this, we're not saying as a Muslim you have to believe in these three specific categories in this categorization. But if a Muslim comes and says, okay, if a Muslim comes and says, I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has beautiful names, okay. Right? So it's not in the, it's like someone saying, you have to say PEMDAS is, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. What if I don't want to say, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally? What if I want to say, please excuse my dear antelope, Sam? Right? It doesn't matter. That is, do you see what I'm saying? It's what we are coming after is the meaning of it and not the actual methodology of how it was put into three categories. Also, when you know the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can apply them to the way how you make supplication and you call out to Allah in your times of need. Okay? So, there are actually two types of dua, two types of supplication. Okay? So we have to be clear here. When we talk about supplication, a lot of times English speakers, they confuse it. They're like prayer. And they think prayer is like you sitting by on the edge of your bed and you're calling out to God. In Islam, there is spiritual ritual prayer that you get up and pray five times a day. And then there's also prayer, just you calling out to God, talking to God, asking God for help. That second category has two types. The first category is called a supplication by request, dua mas'ala. So supplication by request means you have a specific request that you have. Oh Allah, I need this. Oh Allah, forgive me. Oh Allah, provide me with wealth. Oh Allah, provide me with sustenance. Oh Allah, guide me to the truth. You have a specific request that you have. The second type of dua is supplication through worship. So what does that mean? When you pray, the act of prayer itself, what do you hope out of it? You hope that Allah will reward you through that prayer. So it's sort of like a prayer, right? Ritual prayer, but in the form of, well, I hope if I pray, I'm going to get something out from God. Non-specific. I give charity, I hope through that charity, I'm going to get something good out of it. So that action becomes some sort of way to get closer to Allah. So what does this have to do with the names and attributes of Allah? Because when you know the names of Allah and the attributes of Allah, the characteristics of God, you are able to implement that information directly into the way how you make dua, and that is supplication. So in the first category, supplication through what? Request, right? You can incorporate the name of Allah by saying, O merciful, be merciful to me. The most wise, guide me. The one who possesses all knowledge, show me the truth. Huh? The one who heals, heal me. The one who hears, hear my prayer for blah, 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 blah. Right? So you can apply the name of Allah into the dua. In the second category, we said it is dua by what? Worship. So what does it mean? How do you use the name of Allah or the attribute of Allah to apply it to that category? It is by, for example, when you do something wrong, you seek forgiveness because you know God is forgiving. Because you know God is the forgiver. You pray because you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who does not break His promises, for example. You give charity because you know Allah will give you sustenance. Because you know that charity does not decrease your sustenance, for example. Clear on that? So when we say, believe in the names and attributes of Allah, we have to break this down a little bit. We have to kind of tear it apart and talk about this. What does it mean to say that? And then we'll go through each one of them separately on different slides to cover them. Okay? So when we say we as Muslims believe in God, His names and attributes, it means that, number one, we believe that He has beautiful names. So, number two, we also believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has beautiful attributes. He has attributes that are very special. And we will talk about all of these in detail. But I'm simply giving you the introduction to what this is. And also, it means that you also believe in the meaning and the associated issues and rulings that come with the names and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, if I say to you, one of the names of Allah is the Merciful. The Merciful, Ar-Rahman. So then I would say to you that I believe in the name of Allah, that His name is the Merciful. I believe that He has a characteristic that is what? Mercy, right? And I also believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows this mercy to certain people in certain circumstances. The implication. So now this name is not just some name, it's not just some attribute, it has some effect on it. So the complete meaning is that you believe that only God has these unique names and attributes. In other words, I'm not going to attribute any names of God to a creation. So for example, you go to Christmas in the church, what do they sing? I'm sorry, in Easter, what do they sing in the church? They sing that after Christ has risen, right? After allegedly Christ is risen, what do they say? King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord of lords. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Isn't that what they sing in the song Hallelujah? King of kings and Lord of lords. And He shall reign forever and ever. Okay? Don't get me singing. Okay. So they've now attributed a name reserved for Allah to Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, and they've attributed an attribute to Jesus saying, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. So as a Muslim, we do not attribute any of the 99 names to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we will talk about what that means. This is just to give you a sniff. Okay? And same thing. When we say majestic names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means we do not give certain attributes that are specific to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we give it to the creation. So in other words, if someone comes and says, I know, or the Sheikh claims, or this certain Muslim is claiming that he knows when the Day of Judgment is going to strike. We're going to say, you're full of it. Why? Because that knowledge of when the Day of Judgment will come is reserved only to Allah. Only Allah knows that. That is a characteristic. The knowledge of knowing when the Day of Judgment is an attribute only belonging to Allah. No one else knows that. If someone comes and says, I give life and I give death, I can sentence a person to death and I can release a person from jail because he's on death row. I've given life and given death. No, you haven't. You didn't actually give him life. You let him live, but that's not called giving life. That's called letting him to continue to live from a being that gave him the life in the first place. You didn't give him the life. Clear on this one? So let's break it down. When we believe that Allah has names, we want you to be familiarized with this Arabic term, Al-Asma Al-Husna. Al-Asma in Arabic is the plural for the word ism. So, in Arabic, ism, if you are taking Arabic classes, you might know noun. But it actually also means name. And the plural is asma. Names. And you might be wondering, isn't this the same name as one of the female companions, Asma bint Abi Bakr, the daughter of Bakr? Yeah, it is. Okay? So Asma means names. Okay? And then the phrase Husna is from the word Hasan, which is good and beautiful. Okay? So then you might be wondering, where does Husna come from then? Right? If it's Hasan, how did it become Husna? Basically, in Arabic, this is an Arabic lesson, whenever you have a noun that is plural, in Arabic, when you have a noun that is in a plural form, a plural, everything that points to it, the adjectives, are all feminine. And it has to be non-human. So if I say, dog, right? Dog, masculine. But if I say dogs, okay, the attribute that comes after that, in Arabic, the word is feminine form. It doesn't mean the dogs are female. It means the attributes are used in a feminine form. And it's kind of similar like that to Spanish as well, that you can use, you have words that are feminine, but they're not actually female. So Hasan, when you change it to the feminine form, it can come as either Hasana or Husna. So Husna is literally one of the plural forms, feminine forms of Hasan. Does that make sense? So when I say to you Asma al-Husna, it means the beautiful names of Allah. Asma Allahi al-Husna. So what is a name? Does anyone know what a name is? What's a name? A title? What else? I can't hear you. For people to call you by?
To categorize and define.
What is a name? A name is...
Identifier?
Is a phrase to specify something or to differentiate it from other things. So for example, teacher. When I say the word teacher to you, there are several things that are happening in your head that give you the understanding what a teacher is. The teacher is someone that is not just giving information, but the one that is encouraging learning. The teacher is the one that has to have an audience, right? You can't be a teacher to an empty room, right? A teacher maybe should have an apple on his or her desk, a teacher, etc. But when I say to specify something, we said also to differentiate it from something. So is a teacher like an engineer? No. Is a teacher like a mechanic? No. Could a mechanic be a teacher? Yes. But in this case, we're not talking about ifs. We're saying a teacher has a very specific meaning that is separates it from what a mechanic is. And a mechanic is very specific that separates it from what a florist does. Okay? So some of the names of Allah are God, Allah, which is the Arabic word for God, or Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, Ar-Rahim, the most compassionate, the king, the owner, etc. You read Surah Al-Fatiha, Bismillah, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, three names of Allah right there, in the name of the God, in the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful. Three names of Allah. So Allah says in the Quran, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَ فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا. And to God belongs the best names. أَسْمَاء الْحُسْنَ وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَ. Like I wrote up there. Okay? To God belongs the best names, so call them by those names. So you pray to Allah using those names. Okay? The second verse was to instruct the people around the Prophet ﷺ to think that saying, O Allah, who were thinking that, O Allah, if you say, O Allah, O God, or O Merciful, they thought that it was calling out to two different gods. But no, Allah is saying, call onto God using the word God, or if you call onto His name, the Merciful, whichever name you use, to Him belong all the good, all the beautiful names. And do not recite loudly in prayer or too quietly, but seek between that in an intermediate way. In other words, this is a little bit off topic, but it was, when you do the salah, don't read so loud, and this was specific to Mecca in time, don't read so loud where the pagans would hear it and make fun of it. Nor be so quiet that the person next to you cannot benefit from it. Okay? So when we say best names, it means these names express the highest and most comprehensive perfect meaning. It expresses the highest and the most comprehensive meaning. The second part of the definition is that we said to believe in the attributes of Allah. So, what is an attribute? An attribute is a trait, a feature, a quality that describes something. So if I said to you, vroom vroom, no one's going to think, oh, horse. No one's going to think vroom vroom means horse. They might think maybe a motorcycle, they might think a car, but no one's going to say a horse. A horse doesn't make vroom vroom noises. That is a characteristic of a car. Okay? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has very high characteristics, very majestic characteristics. We will talk about all of this in detail. I'm going to go over it really quickly. There are three types of characteristics. A characteristic of essence and being, which talks about who Allah is. A characteristic of agency, of the actions that He does. And a characteristic that is abstract, ma'nawi, an abstract quality of Allah. So let's go through it again. There are three types of characteristics of Allah. To be just quick. We'll talk about this. The essence and the being of God. Who God is. So for example, Allah describes Himself as having two hands. This is something that talks about the divine essence of God. So now, no one is going to say, oh, God has two hands, that means it's like my two hands. No one thinks like that. Okay? I say to you that the camera has a lens. Does that mean it's like my lens in my eye? No. No one insane is going to think like that. When Allah says He has two eyes, for example, does it mean it's like our eyes? No. It's just a name to give you approximation. Allah has hands. Allah has, for example, in the Quran, Allah says He has a shin, for example. But all of these things, we will talk about what that means. As for number two, an example of agency, of a characteristic of Allah is, for example, an action that He does. So for example, Allah creates, Allah descends, Allah rises above the throne, Allah sustains creation. That is a characteristic pertaining to agency. And the third one is a characteristic that is abstract. An abstract characteristic, such as knowledge. Knowledge is abstract. Allah's ability to do anything that He wills, omnipotence, that is abstract. Eternal life, that is abstract. The will of God is abstract. So here, Allah says in the Quran, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ وَهُوَ أَهْوَنُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. So here, if you look at this verse, it contains both names and attributes. Obviously, what are the two names mentioned here? Aziz al-Hakim, exalted and high and wise. Exalted in might and wise. But what are the attributes here? He is the one who begins the creation. This is a description of agency, of an action that He does. And He repeats it. In other words, life comes back. Right? Allah gives life over and over again. We're not saying giving life to the same organism. We're saying of the same species of organisms, it comes back over and over again. Right? وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And to Him belongs the highest attributes, in other words, characteristic in the heavens and the earth. In the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ مَثَلُ السَّوْءِ وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And for those who do not believe in the hereafter, in other words, the pagan Meccans, is an evil attribute, and Allah's attribute is the loftiest attribute. وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. He is the mighty and the wise. So here, this is just some verses for you to think about. So when I say to you, Allah has majestic attributes, what does it mean? It means it's higher than what you can think of. It's more complete than what you can think of. When we say majestic attributes, can humans be wise? Yes. But Allah is infinitely wiser than humans. Can people have might? Yes. Humans can have strength. But is it like Allah's strength? No. Allah's strength is infinite, beyond, capable, in its omnipotence in every way. Right? Now, when we say meanings and associated rulings, right, we said it is to believe in Allah's names, His attributes, its meanings and associated rulings. It means that we understand each name or attribute from both a linguistic and theological construct. In other words, if you want to know what the name of Allah, Al-Aziz, means, you need to know what it means in Arabic. Like, if you really want to know what it means, you need to know what it means in Arabic. You could say, well, I'm going to know the translation of it. Newsflash, a translation will never give you the gist of what it means in the original language. It will give you an approximation to the equivalent in the other language, but it can never give you the meaning. I'll give you an example. If I see something that is really messed up, right? The house is really messed up. It's dilapidated. It's completely messed up. If I said to you, the house is toe up from the flow up, okay, is toe up from the flow up, okay, it's very difficult to translate that into Arabic, toe up from the flow up. And when I first heard the word toe up from the flow up, I was like, what do you mean, the toe, like the foot, the toe? No, it means torn up from the floor all the way up, right? It is kharban from wal mazmuq, and it is torn min al ard ila al saqf, right? From the ground all the way to the up, right? If you said that, people are like, what are you talking about? So translation only gives you some impact. So if you want to understand the name of Allah, you have to understand, you have to try to understand what it means in Arabic language. So let me give you an example. You cannot use the English and say, well, in English, this name could mean this. I don't care what it means in English. You need to go back and see what in Arabic does the word mean to get the correct meaning. Number two is you have to understand it from the theological context, right? When we say Allah has this name, when we say Allah has that name, there's obviously a context to it. It's not just in a vacuum, oh, it's some name that we don't know what it means. There is some meaning to it. There's a context to it. So for example, one of the names of Allah is the All-Hearing, As-Sami'. So how do we apply this name of God to the definition that we said? Number one, we believe that As-Sami' is one of the names of Allah. Number two, we believe that Allah is all-hearing. That capability of hearing is a divine characteristic. The ability to hear. And number three, believing. So what is the, that we said that the meanings and its associated rulings, in other words, God hears the subtle and the apparent. So when I say to you, Allah is all-hearing, it gives you a context. It's not just, yeah, He's hearing. But we know that Allah's name is the all-hearing. We know that Allah has the ability to hear, which is the attribute. And we also know that what does this name entail? What is the meaning and the associated issues with it? That God hears what's in the hearts and what is on the tongues. Right? So it now has some sort of impact that it makes. Clear, everyone? Okay. The way how we're going to format this class is we're going to first talk about what are some shared principles. When we study names and attributes of Allah, what are some shared principles? And then after that, we're going to go specifically into what are the principles that govern the names of God and what are the principles that govern the attributes of God. But we're going to talk about general principles, the overarching principles that govern both the understanding of the names of God and the attributes of God. Everyone with me? No one lost yet? Anyone needing therapy? Because they're so lost. Number one, obviously, the name and attribute must be derived from some sacred source. And in Islam, the sacred sources are referred to as the Holy Book of the Quran, or the tradition, the written oral tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So there has to be some sort of basis for it. Okay? So whatever Allah confirms as one of His names, or attribute, for example, we affirm that name. So for example, in this case, an attribute, Allah affirms in a narration, Inna rahmati sabaqat qadabi, my mercy supersedes my anger. So He affirms that He has mercy, and He affirms that He has anger. But He affirms that His mercy what? Supersedes His anger. There are attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphatically denies. Thank you very much. Okay? So for example, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. Allah does not oppress anyone. So this is an attribute that Allah denies. For example, Allah says in Ayat al-Kursi, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. Fatigue nor sleep overtakes God. So if someone says God took a sleep and rest on the seventh day, we deny that attribute. God does not take rest. And it is not befitting for God having to take rest. Because that means that the effort that he expended actually took something away from him. And nothing can take away from God. So Allah denies that trauma or accident or dire circumstance that you're in, that it does not move you away from La ilaha illallah. So you might, so the questioning in the grave is not a question of the mouth. It's not an answer that is simply uttered on the tongue. It is a question of your heart. And did you comply? And so if you complied, then your tongue will bear witness to that. Your whole body will be in compliance. Even in medicine, you know, when or in sports, they say like, forget sports. Okay, so let's say for example, you know how sometimes you have a password on your computer. Sometimes the person doesn't fully remember the password, but if they get on the keyboard, they can type the password. You know why? Muscle memory. It's like when the person is shooting the three-pointer, okay? Or like the other day when they were doing an analysis of Patrick Mahomes, of the, you know, the quarterback of the Chiefs, they were saying how he is able to look in one direction and pass in a different direction. He totally throws off the defense. He's looking here, but he knows where to throw it. Not like Russell Wilson, who just lobs the ball in the air and then just someone just catches it, right? So just like scrambles, runs around, and they win on the Rams missing a field goal. What a joke. One hit wonder got famous. No one even remembers them before 2012. So, I mean, think about it. Before 2012, who knew the Seahawks, right? It's like, what? What is that? Anyways, I digress. So, the Islam is not just something, oh, I heard. Right? So you have the muscle memory. So how does muscle memory come? Through practice. So on the day of judgment, or in your grave, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks you, because you have been compliant and you have full conviction, it just comes out. Islam is my religion, Allah is my Lord, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is my prophet. Okay? Next point. As-sidq, honesty. Obviously, you have to be honest about it. And the reason why honesty is listed in contrast, not to really dishonesty, but more of hypocrisy, is that are you honest in your heart about it? Right? So that's why I wrote the word hypocrisy. So the hypocrites of Medina would say La ilaha illallah in their heart and their tongues, but they were dishonest in their hearts. So this is the formula that I want to give you. And this kind of sums up the seven conditions of La ilaha illallah. Knowing La ilaha illallah is something that happens in the brain. Believing La ilaha illallah, in other words, you understand it. Believing La ilaha illallah happens in the heart. Saying it is on the tongue. And action of La ilaha illallah is the proof of knowledge, belief, and the statement. So when you act, it is a proof, a reinforcement of the intellect, of what you know, and what you believe in, and what you say. Okay? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. Allah says, and we have, actually the verse before it says, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they will be left alone claiming that they believe and Allah will not test them? For we have certainly tried those before them, and Allah will surely make evident those who are truthful, and He will surely make evident those who are lying. Someone might say, what do you mean? Allah already knows who's a liar and what is truthful. That's not for Allah. It's not Allah's like trying to figure out who's truthful, who's not truthful. It's to make clear on the day of judgment for the person that you were truthful and here's the proof, and you were not truthful and here's the proof of what you did. Testing. So how does the testing of your faith come? Your money, your lives, your family, your property, your business, your health, your wealth, etc. Allah says in the Quran, and this is the tafsir of this verse, فَإِنْ أَسْلَمُوا فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. And if they submit, then they are rightly guided. And the scholars of the Quran, they explained, rightly guided means that whoever says La ilaha illallah honestly from the heart, then they have been guided. So you know, when the person comes to Islam in Spanish, right? And they're coming and they're going to say the shahada, and think back to your experience when you made that declaration. Obviously, it wasn't a game for you; it was something that you really believed in your heart. So, as a result, you have been guided. The Prophet ﷺ was one time talking to Mu'adh. He sent Mu'adh to the people of Yemen. And the people of Yemen were Christians. And the Prophet ﷺ said, verily you are coming to a people of the book. So, remind them of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, that He's the one to be worshipped. Okay? And if they do that, then tell them about prayer. And if they do that, then tell them about zakah. And if they do that, tell them that they will go to paradise. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, Mu'adh says, أَفَلَا أُبَشِّرُهُمْ, should I not give them the glad tidings that, you know, they'll go to paradise? He says, no, because then they'll be lazy. Right now, when we, a lot of evangelical Christians, they have this false conviction in their heart that they are going to paradise already. They will say, I am redeemed. I have found Jesus. He has already forgiven all my sins. I'm good. And that's not necessarily the way how it goes. So the next point is, according to this author, Hafiz al-Hakimi, he says that this is the last point, but some scholars, they don't include this one. And I kind of agree with that opinion, because remember when we said love necessitates that you reject anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? You reject. So, but this is, I guess, a point for more clarity. So there's difference of opinion among the scholars. Is this one really a part of the conditions of La ilaha illallah? But we'll just go through it really quickly. So when they say disbelief in false gods, it means that you reject that there's anything else other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي فمن يكفر بالطاغوت ويؤمن بالله فقد استمسك بالعروة الوثقى. This is the most explicit proof. There is no compulsion in acceptance of the religion. The right course has been made clear from the wrong. So whoever disbelieves in taghut, taghut is anything, idol, statue, idea, some sort of non-tangible theory that is other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that calls towards disbelief, okay, it's a general term, then he has grasped the most trustworthy handhold. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari narrates that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, Messenger of Allah, tell me of an act that will get me into paradise. The Prophet ﷺ says, worship Allah, or وَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُشْرِكْ بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah and do not associate partners with Him. In other words, you have to disbelieve the other gods out there. Abu Malik narrates that his father said, I heard the Messenger of Allah saying, whoever says La ilaha illallah and disbelieves in what is worshipped other than Allah, his life and money are basically sacred and forbidden, and his judgment is with Allah. In other words, his judgment is with Allah. This is a very important point. In other words, and I will close off with this point, his judgment is with Allah. I was one time talking to someone, and they were very emotional about Nelson Mandela passing away. And the person said, Nelson Mandela's in paradise. I was like, what? Like, what? Say that again. Well, yeah, he's in Jannah. I was like, oh. What proof do you have that he's already in paradise? Do you not see what he did in his life? He fought against the colonialists. He fought against, you know, this and this. And he fought against racial inequality. He's a believer. I said, how do you know that he's a believer? And then the argument was twisted on its face, and the person said, well, you don't know that he wasn't a believer. You don't know that. We don't know for sure. Maybe he became a Muslim on his deathbed. What is the danger of this kind of thinking? It means you're opening the door to the other spectrum. A Muslim that we know in our community passes away, says La ilaha illallah, worships Allah. And a shaitan walks through the door and says, stop. Stop this funeral. Because we don't know, maybe before he died, he disbelieved in Allah. It doesn't roll like that. His judgment is with Allah. In other words, we take them for the word, for their word. In other words, when a person says, I'm a Muslim, ashadu an la ilaha illallah, khalas. We don't go around and say, well, we don't know if he's really a Muslim. If the person says, la ilaha illallah, the regular, orthodox, traditional Muslim, khalas. And in the same way, the argument is not made by saying, maybe Hitler was a believer. Who knows? Maybe when the Allied forces were knocking on the door and busting his bunker down, maybe he said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Unless you have definitive proof that proves that he said, La ilaha illallah, or he was in contact with someone who was administering to him, we will treat him as he's a disbeliever. And so the terms of believer and disbeliever, and this is kind of a hard theology question, is these terms of believer and disbeliever are meant to demarcate laws in Islam of how we interact with believers and disbelievers. So if there's a man that comes to me today and says, I would like to marry a Hindu. And in Islam, you cannot marry a polytheist, right? And then the person says, well, you cannot say she's polytheist. And she comes and she says, no, I'm a Hindu. But you cannot say she's polytheist because maybe she's a believer in her heart. You know, you're basically the word mu'min and ghair mu'min, non-believer, is meant to draw these lines. Can you marry? Can you not marry this person? Right? Do they inherit? Do they not inherit? Right? These laws that are in Sharia about what are the responsibilities of the person as a believer, okay, then they have to pray, right? If you're blending this line by constantly saying, well, who are we to judge Narendra Modi? We don't know truly. Maybe in his heart he is a believer. Then the whole meaning of Islam and non-Islam is blended. So when we say his judgment is the lies, we accept that inshallah he's Muslim, and khalas. Now, let's say that on the day of judgment, surprise, surprise, Ronald Reagan is really a believer and he said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Well, you know what? You're not going to get in trouble for that because you didn't have knowledge that he said it. So you were basing off of what was public knowledge that, well, we don't think he ever said it. And in the same way, if a believer comes on the Day of Judgment that you thought was a believer, but on the Day of Judgment he turned out to be a hypocrite the entire time and a hater of Islam. It's not your fault. It's not your business. He or she will be, his judgment is with Allah. You're not going to be accountable. You used to say salam to that person. Well, I didn't know he was a hypocrite inside his heart. No. His judgment is with Allah. And I wanted to end on this is because a lot of times we hear extreme groups throwing out the word disbeliever, kafir, this and that. And then we have the other extreme of people, some Muslims out there, they're going around and they're saying, well, you don't really know if he's really a disbeliever. Well, if the person says Jesus is Son of God and Lord and Savior, that's a statement of disbelief. I don't need to wonder if he is lying or not. It's wrong. So this class aims to help a person demarcate and understand that these conditions, all seven or eight, when you put them together, it's something that it should follow you in your practice. That when you are working on something, when you are learning about something, something is new, you're not sure, is it something fard, is it something that's haram, I should stay away. You should go through this mental process that, okay, I might not understand something, but at least, you know, I need to go learn about it. Once I learn about it, I accept it, even though I might not have full compliance yet, but I'm working on it and I'm having sincerity towards it, right? It's a cycle that you go through all of these 7 points. And this, by doing this in your daily life and thinking about these 7 points, it will really make an impact from your faith perspective as well as how it transfers out into your actions. Final questions, anyone? Comments? Okay, yes. Right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to convert this and put it on like a Google Drive or something. And so if anyone is interested, they can access these slides, right? You know, for their own benefit, right? Now, next week there's no class. There is no class next week, okay? So go do something fun with your life. Go do something fun with your life, inshallah. Enjoy yourself, okay? Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khair, assalamu alaikum.